Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Northridge Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. I'm Betsy Sweetenberg, the pastor here, and I hope that in this podcast, you see what we seek to do week after week, approaching the stories of our faith with a holy curiosity, not shutting the book because the stories are hard or there are truths we'd rather ignore. Instead, approaching scripture, trusting that God will meet us there, full of grace and truth, teaching us something new about how we are to live in this world God so loves.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, hear your word today and enable us to listen and do. In Christ's name, amen. A reading today from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 18th verse. Listen for the word of God. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation is not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God add God's blessing to these words today. I'm so honored to be here today at Northridge Presbyterian Church, and I am grateful to my friend Betsy Sweetenberg for inviting me to preach here today. You know, of course, how fortunate you are with Betsy and her team, including, of course, Owen and Harris, which includes, of course, your clerk of session, Bill Swart. Kay and I have known Bill and Jana for decades, and it is so good to be with them as well today. You've heard the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Frederick Buechner was an American author, a Presbyterian minister, a preacher, and a theologian. He authored 39 published books, and his writing career spanned more than six decades. He worked among a range of genres, including fiction, autobiography, essays, sermons, and nonfiction. He was born in 1926, and he died just a couple of years ago in 2022. He had a huge impact on preachers, and I must say that he has had a huge impact on me. On one occasion, he wrote these words. People come to church, he wrote, to get married and to stand with their hearts in their mouths and their knees knocking, to mumble their wild and improbable vows. They come to christen their babies, to carry them in their long white dresses, hoping they won't scream bloody murder when the minister takes them in her arms and signs their forehead with the watery cross. They come to bury their dead and to bring in, along with all the still finished bodies, all the most unstill, unfinished love, guilt, sadness, relief. They're part of what death always is for the living. In other words, what they are doing in church is offering up the most precious moments of their lives in the hope that there is a God to hallow them, a God to hear and seal their vows, to receive their children into God's unimaginable kingdom, to raise up and cherish their dead, I see them sitting there, Buechner writes, generations of them, a little uncomfortable in their Sunday best with their old faces closed like doors and their young faces as blank as clabbered. But deep within those faces, there is the hope that somewhere out of all the words and music and silences of that place, and out of a mystery even greater than the cosmos itself, a voice that they will know from all other voices will speak their names and bless them. Deep within those faces, he writes, there is the hope. But it's not any old kind of hope. There are certain kinds of hope which, from a Christian point of view, will simply not do. There is a kind of hope which ties us too closely to the externals of life, the measurables of life, which go up and down like election polls, and if things are looking good today, if I'm feeling well and people seem to like me and the news of the world is not so bad, then I have hope. And Lord knows we need this hope. We look at the news and our hearts ache at the stories of families upended by the chaos and destruction of war in places like Gaza and Ukraine. We weep at the sight of climate change and tremble at the thought of our children and grandchildren inheriting the daunting challenges of generations which have viewed the earth as a birthright to be exploited instead of a sacred trust from our Creator. We despair at the dysfunction at the root of our body politic in this country and wonder if and when we can move into a new era of civility and the courage that it takes for us to envision a common unity undergirded by respect and love for all of our neighbors. That's what it means to be people of hope. That's the challenge that we come to church with in these days. Across the 20 years that I served as president of Austin Seminary, I was always getting phone calls from the chairpersons of pastor nominating committees from churches large and small across the country. Can you give us the names of pastors who would be a good fit for us, they would ask. Sometimes they would express interest in a good preacher or a good pastor or a good theologian or a good visionary, someone sensitive to social justice issues, all of that. But more often than not, they would just cut to the chase. We want someone who will fill this place again. Fill it with what, I would sometimes ask. We don't care. We just want to grow again. Their hope, I suspect, was based on the externals of things. Fix the externals or fix something, for heaven's sake, and then the kingdom of God would come in and we would have hope. If things go well, there is hope. The problem, of course, is that is when I am least persuaded that I need hope. So that the point at which I need hope is most precisely when hope is in its shortest supply. So that kind of hope won't do. Nor will the kind of hope that has no ties whatsoever to the externals of life. There's a way of hoping that is absolutely disconnected from the daily affairs of human history, that simply dismisses the particularities of our time by focusing upon the sweet by and by of another world. But I'm thinking this morning about a different kind of hope altogether. I'm thinking about biblical hope. The kind of hope that has always been given its most eloquent expression against the bleakest backdrop. The kind of hope that the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest, threw out as a lifeline of comfort for the chastened Israelites to cling to in the midst of exile. The kind of hope which John the Gospel writer wrote about when he envisioned the same kind of comfort taking on human form and coming into the world as light which would shine in the darkness and which darkness would not overcome. Not fair weather hope, not escapist hope, but hope that places itself squarely in the midst of pain. That's biblical hope. It's hope that weaves itself throughout the amazing saga of the people of God in every age, hope that acquaints itself with our saga, yours and mine. And nowhere, I suspect, is that hope put more eloquently than in Paul's words in our epistle text for today, when he pondered the suffering of the church in Rome. Paul heard not just the groaning of those people and their specific pain, but in his theological imagination, he heard the way in which that pain was taking part in the cosmic pain of the universe as through Jesus Christ, all of creation was passing away so that something new and redemptive could be born. So in a letter to that struggling church, living as we do within that tension between the already and the not yet, having had a foretaste of that hope but still waiting for its experience in its fullness, Paul used the image of childbirth to describe biblical hope. We know, he wrote, that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen, says Paul, is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Hope placed squarely in the midst of pain. And you and I are not just people who hope, but we are charged with being stewards of that kind of hope. Stewards of it, not inventors of it, not managers of it. It's not our job to create hope, to whip it up out of nothing, to look for ways and places in the world in which it may be validated. No, it's our job, as is always the case with stewards, to simply nurture the hope that is already entrusted to our safekeeping here in our midst through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love the way in which Lauren Isley, the well-known anthropologist from the 20th century, writes in one of his books about walking on the beach and coming upon a man up ahead of him who was stooping over a starfish. Isley went and looked at the starfish and said, "It's still alive." "Yes," said the stranger, and he picked up the starfish and flung it into the sea. "It may live," the man said. "If the offshore pull is strong enough, one can help them." So Isley joined the man for a while, walked with him together along the beach, picking up half-dead starfish and throwing them back into the sea in the hopes that they might live again. And writing it all up later, Isley concludes, "Somewhere there is a hurler of stars, and he walks because he chooses, always in desolation, but not in defeat." I love that image of the hurler of stars, and it reminds me of that wonderful image of baptism. When our girls were little, I would always tell them as they left the house, "Remember your baptism." I did that a lot. I may have laid it on a little too thick. Our older daughter, Shelby, went out on her first date. As the moment ticked toward the hour when that young man, who hardly even shaved yet, would pull up and walk up to the sidewalk to the front door and ring the doorbell. And I was fretting and nervous, stomping around the living room, talking to myself, "Where will the party be? Would you like for Mom and me to drive? Will the parents be there? Will the grandparents be there? Will you call and check every 5 minutes?" Soon the doorbell rang, and in desperation, the last thing I said was, "Remember your baptism." She looked at me and she said, "Dad?" When they were gone, her mother, who is a psychologist, sat me down and said, "Is it really her baptism that you're thinking about tonight?" I may have overdone it, but I wanted to make a point about how baptismal memory is deeply attached to hope. A few years later, it came time to take our firstborn to college. All of us flew together to that college in upstate New York, tripped to Target to buy the extra stuff the dormitory needed, the coat hangers, the trash can, the desk lamp, the rug, unpack the luggage, set up the room, hang the pictures, make the bed. And we did this, of course, with huge lumps in our throat. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. On that fateful weekend, college administrators put up with parents like us until about Sunday afternoon. And then, in their wisdom, they gathered all the new students in one big space, and they gathered all the parents in another big space, and they were nice enough about it, but their essential message to the parents was, "It's time for you to leave." And so this sad assembly of parents and children march off to the parking lot, and the carloads of parents line up to leave the campus. We hugged her one last time, both of us stoic, and we got into the car, and we watched as she walked purposefully toward her residence hall, and right before she turned a corner, which would obstruct her view of us and us of her, she turned back and she fixed her eyes upon me as I sat there behind the wheel, and looking at me, she traced her forehead with the sign of Christ, just as I have done on the foreheads of hundreds of children across the years. She was reminding me, in case I had forgotten, of the endurance of baptismal hope. It's the mark that makes us odd, that also makes us hopeful. As stewards of hope, even in a world with all of its evidence to the contrary, we are baptized to be like that star thrower, spending himself for the sake of life rather than giving up in the face of all of that would discourage life. We are baptized to be involved in works of reconciliation that have already been validated by the covenant that God has made with us. We are baptized to place ourselves over and over again into the very midst of a world that sorely needs servants of the church and proclaimers of the gospel. I ask you, is there any work in the world more hopeful than that? In the name of God, Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Go out into God's world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Return to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, honor all persons, love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you go, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Spirit bless you and keep you this day and always, always. Amen.